22 to 33, as really we see the aftermath of the feeding of the 5,000. It's been several weeks, and it's just been it's a delight to be back with you. I've been in India. We were in India for about 10 days, two Sundays. And I also want to bring you greetings from Capital Bible Church there. That's the church we were ministering at, the missionaries Peter and Heather Malachar, who just graciously received us, and it was a joy to minister to them. But really, I think we probably received more ministry from them than we gave to them. It was a great blessing. It's a vibrant, joyful church. And the city of Delhi, about 22 million people with the evangelical witness there, maybe 0.01%, 0.1%, if that. So great joy to be there. It's also great to be back. And a delight to know that you were well served through the preaching of the word, as Darren spoke and Andy spoke. And just a great delight to know that our church is full of those who love the Lord, can preach the word, and our elders are active in preaching the word as well. So Matthew chapter 14. Beginning in verse 22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and they said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." Please be seated. As I mentioned, I was just in India and had the precious privilege there of not only we were ministering in slums in several places in the city of Delhi there, we were ministering on some college campuses, we had a variety of things that we were able to do, just a whirlwind of 10 days. But one of the things that I was there to do also was to provide some pastoral training. They have 10 young men who are being raised up from within the church to go out and plant churches there in Delhi, to plant solid evangelical churches. And so I had the opportunity to work with them, and each morning, really Tuesday through Friday, to give a couple hours of instruction, as well as to have some question and answer with them. And what I found as I talked with them and we worked through issues was that nearly every one of them comes from a home in which their proclamation of Christ has essentially cut them off from their family. And it's again, very different than the United States in many ways, but another difference is that nearly all of the families in India, most of them, live together in a multi-generational situation. So you've got grandparents living with parents, living with the children, and so on. Again, that happens to us occasionally, or oftentimes as our parents get older, we do that, but this is all the time. And so when they make their profession of Christ, essentially when they make that profession and then they are baptized, essentially at the point of baptism, when they make that public declaration where it's visibly seen, the invisible work of the heart that God does to wash us clean is then made public in baptism as they proclaim that. It's at that point where they're shunned by their family. And nearly all of these 10 young men had really no place now in their cultural and familial heritage. They were done. Right? They were not able to enter into or receive the security of the family. And so essentially they moved into the family of Christ in a very real way. Yes, they certainly were, you know, already members of the body universal, but then really their local body becomes for them their family in ways that we have a hard time understanding, because we are so used to just either having our family with us or not really being attached to additional family members at all. So to choose Christ in that culture means that they must ultimately set aside their family and their religion in almost every case, which means incredible difficulty for them. In fact, the baptisms we did, it was a beautiful thing to go, and they were having a baptismal service, and we went up to the top of an eight-story building, went to the top of it, and they had a blow-up pool that was set up there to do that, and they really did that up there, not out in public, because of the kinds of persecution that can come. Persecution is ramping up in India, and so the church itself and its leaders will be persecuted. But also, as I mentioned, those individuals, once they make that kind of baptismal proclamation, that's the time when they begin to get the persecution from their family as well. And so it was somewhat in secret, as it were, as we were baptizing up there. But just a joy to hear their testimonies, their faithfulness, and their desire to serve and honor the Lord, regardless of the cost. You see, to be a believer in India requires counting the cost in ways that we are unfamiliar with in the United States, at least for now, or at least most of us. But the bottom line is this: whether you're in India or here, we live in a fearful world. There are difficult circumstances, there are dangerous people everywhere that we turn, and even greater than that, we have a powerful, hateful adversary who is bent on our destruction. And in the midst of this maelstrom, we need to hear the words of our Lord Jesus: take courage. You see, there is much work to be done, and we must not be paralyzed by fear. So what we'll see this morning is that Jesus is the King, the sovereign Savior who will rescue his people from every evil attack as they humbly cry out to him in faith. Jesus is the King. He is the sovereign Savior who will rescue his people from every evil attack as they humbly cry out to him in faith. Now, it's been several weeks since we've been in this passage, so just let me remind you that as we come to Matthew 14, Jesus has been rejected. That's Matthew's theme. He was rejected by the religious leaders. He was rejected by his family. So certainly the ones in India who are wrestling with the rejection, their Savior went through that before them. He was set aside by his family. They thought it was insane. They thought it was crazy. He was rejected in his hometown, in his home culture. He was viewed as anathema. They didn't even want anything to do with him when he came back to his own hometown. He was rejected in every way. And this rejection has led Jesus really to begin to pull back the blessings and benefits of the revealed kingdom. That is, he as the King, giving a preview of what the kingdom would be like, he's begun to pull that back really in judgment. So he's limited his teaching and begun speaking in parables. He's limited his healing and only done small amounts of healing until we get to chapter 14. And it's almost as though as Jesus now begins to turn his face towards Jerusalem, towards these, he's about two years and several months into his ministry, as he begins to kind of make that progression towards the cross, he kind of once again opens up the floodgates for his own people. And you remember that he was going to be by himself or really with the disciples in a solitary place so they could talk about ministry. I mean, so busy that they didn't even have time to eat. That's what we felt like in India. We're moving from place to place. Now, we were able to eat fine. We're all right. But it was just, you know, constantly doing the work of the ministry. What a blessing. But they were so busy and they're trying to get away. And you remember that as they go get in the boat and they go across to this solitary place, as they're about to get off the boat, who meets them but a crowd of 10,000 to 15,000 people. And remember that that crowd wasn't there just to sing their praises and help him out. That entire crowd was there to get from him. That is, to take from him what he could provide, the healing that he would give, and even the physical provision that we see that he provides at that time. So they were there to use him. And even then, in his compassion, he walks off of the boat and he spends all day healing them. From morning till night, every single person who was sick or ill, he heals them. Really, he's kind of opening up those blessings again to demonstrate his grace. These people had rejected him. They did not want him as their spiritual Messiah. They simply wanted him to rule Rome for them and to provide for them their physical needs. That's what they wanted. So much like what we want from Christ today often. And how Christ is presented. Just get the physical things from him. Well, that's what they wanted. He knew that, but he continued in his grace to pour out his blessings. And we saw that. We saw his compassion. We saw his command to the disciples: look, you feed the people. And they're like, oh, we've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, well, bring that to me. That's enough. It's enough. It's sufficient because he is the master and Lord of all resources. And you remember that Jesus blessed it and then he just handed it out. And basket after basket after basket, as he sets the people down in their 50s and 100s, just continues to go out. And everyone was provided for with abundant provision. So everyone ate to the full. No one was left there going, wow, I wish I had one more fish. And that's the nature of his provision. Certainly a picture is being given. It was real provision, a real historical narrative. But we learn from John 6, which comes right after that, the end of John 6, that Jesus was giving them a picture of what? That he's the bread of life. That he provides fully and abundantly for the spiritual needs that we have that go underneath our physical needs. See, his own people needed more than physical provision. Even though they were hungry and it was the end of the day, and they needed more than being healed because they needed a spiritual, eternal provision that only Jesus could provide. So he's giving that picture, even as he's displaying his power as God and really giving a preview of the kingdom. He's doing all of those things. At the end of this time, Jesus then, we will pick up our narrative in verse 22. It says immediately, so right after he feeds them, this 5,000 men plus the women and children, so maybe 15,000 to 20,000 possibly people, it says immediately, verse 22, he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. He's shown his compassion and healing and providing for really his ethnic people as a whole. And now we're going to get a very, very special and really in many ways intimate portrait of his provision for his disciples. That they are again going to be in trouble, and he again is going to come to them and make provision. But first, he dismisses the crowd. So the king dismisses the crowd. And the word here, particularly for his disciples, the words he used are very strong. You have this word immediately. Now, normally, it's the book of Mark that uses the word immediately. Mark is just like, immediately this, immediately that. It's my kind of gospel. I mean, here, there, just constantly moving. Matthew doesn't use it all that often, but here in this chapter, he kind of ramps up the action. It seems like there's a lot of urgency going on here. It says immediately he made the disciples get into the boat. And so you're like, what's going on here? I mean, what's the urgency? If he it says while he sent the crowds away, so I mean, now couldn't they have some solitude? Sent the crowds away, but no, he makes the disciples go. It's a very forceful word. So by his authority, he says, look, no, you have to get in the boat. And I think what's happening here, so he sends the disciples across the lake, and he also, that's while he had sent the crowds away. So he gets rid of the crowds, and then he says, disciples, you have to go too. And I think John reveals for us why this is happening. In John 6:15, after this feeding, it says, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. We see what's going on here. They're like, this is the greatest thing ever. He's opened back up the floodgates of the kingdom. We're all being healed. We've all just received food. Let's have this forever. This is what the Messiah is supposed to do. Finally, he's doing everything we want, giving us all the provision we could ever have. We will never be without food again. We will always be healthy as long as we have this king. So no more of this wandering around in the wilderness. Jesus has only very briefly talked of anything like suffering and going to the cross yet. He's about to really bring that message to the fore. But no more of this kind of hiding and moving around. We want you to become king. And whether you want to be or not, we're going to make you. As though you could make the Son of God do something that he didn't want to do. And yet it is their goal as a mob to come and take him, install him as king, hoping, of course, then that he would respond to them and throw off the yoke of the Roman rulers and then provide them their food and provide them their healing for the rest of their lives. And this is the kingdom. That's the kingdom that they wanted. But of course, Jesus knows better. And of course, he understands that that kind of kingdom is not sufficient. That's not the right time. There must be a spiritual provision made first. But I wonder if perhaps this is not kind of the crowd version of Satan's individual temptation to Jesus in the wilderness. You remember that temptation, right? Look, he took him up on the mountain. He said, look, you have all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give them to you, as it were. In my temporal power that I have, I'll let you do that without going to the cross. And I wonder here if there isn't some echo of that. As they come to say, look, now understand, his own people here at this point are saying, we accept you. We want you. We want you to be king. Now, again, they didn't want his spiritual provision. They didn't want to bend the knee to him as their spiritual Lord. But here he is. This is his chance. His own people are responding to him. And I wonder if there was not a temptation here for him to respond to that, to go and receive the kingdom without the suffering that is to come before that. And so, perhaps even his disciples were wrestling with this as well. And so he removes them quickly from the scene, because you can think, remember, the disciples wanted Jesus to be that physical king as well. You know, they were constantly looking for that kingdom. Even, you know, James and John, what they come to Jesus and they send Mama. They say, hey, Mom, go ask for, in the kingdom, which they expected to be coming soon, right away, in the physical kingdom. All we want is something little to rule on your right hand and on your left. We want to be top dogs in this physical kingdom that's coming. Even the disciples wrestled with that. And so I wonder if Jesus doesn't send them quickly to the boat to keep them from getting involved in anything like this, which is, look, hey, the crowd is ready. We're ready. What's the matter with you? Why aren't you ready? They still were not fully understanding. So he makes sure that they get in the boat. I think additionally, and we're going to see this, and that'll be next week as we see Peter's desire to be with Jesus, the disciples longed to be with him. I mean, who wouldn't? I mean, this is the King of Kings. This is the Messiah. This is the one who gives provision. And also, he was their friend. And so here he is after all of this going on, saying, look, you go ahead. I'm going to stay here. And it's like, well, what happened to our special time together? I mean, what happened to this time we were going to talk about ministries? Oh, no. Now we need to move on. You get in the boat. And so he, in essence, forcefully, through his authority, he sends them on and says, no, we can't be together right now. You need to go on to the boat, and I am going to stay here. I have an important purpose here, and we'll see what that is with Jesus. So he sends the crowds away. No, it's not time for me to be king. There is suffering that must come before the crown can be received. The physical blessings that Jesus brings are not sufficient until they have first been preceded by the spiritual blessings of repentance and faith, of being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. No amount of food, And no amount of political clout will ever overcome death in hell. And we were in India for those 10 days, and I tell you, if you had the ability to solve all physical problems, would it not be a temptation to do that? I mean, it's a city of 22 million. As we went along the roads, there are just mountains, piles of trash, and the poorest of people. We walked amongst the slums with this little 10 by 10, you can't even call them houses, 10 by 10 rooms in which a family of 6 to 10 people lives. That's everything. No bathroom at all, because that's just kind of out back as the feces dribbles down through the streets. I mean, because people shouldn't live like that. They shouldn't have to live like that. That's if you could solve all of that, then you would be tempted to do so. And in fact, that's much what our world is saying today, even as Christians. Look, solve those physical problems. And it is tempting, because no one ought to live like a rat in a hole. No one. No one ought to raise their children in a little 10 by 10 room knowing that they will probably never do anything but wander around in that slum. It just shouldn't be. But there's more important things. There are more important things. Because there's an eternity to be faced. So just solving those physical problems is not, as prayerfully, righteously angry as that would make someone, as you look and see that poverty, there is a spiritual anger that should come. That is the anger of at the fact that there are people who do not bend the knee to our Lord Jesus Christ. That there are those who cannot and do not benefit from the blessing of knowing him and having a relationship with him. Sin has to be dealt with first. Jesus knows this. He sends the disciples away. He sends the crowds away. And then what does he do? He goes up on the mountain to pray. This is not an accident. It's just he couldn't think of anything better to do. He goes and he does the spiritual work necessary that the true kingdom might come. So again, I think very possibly there's a real temptation here. Remember that whenever there was temptation, what did Jesus do? He responded to the greatest of temptations with prayer. He went to his Father as a man living in the power of the Holy Spirit, perfect man, and fully and totally holy God. Yet he lived in that power of the Spirit, and part of his ability to live and to obey his Father was prayer, just as it is ours. And this is what he does. He goes up on the mountain to pray. You remember the Garden of Gethsemane, here in his greatest trial, where he looks into the cup of the wrath of God poured out upon him. That the perfect, sinless Son of God, taking the sins of the world, the punishment of the sins of the world, having a rupture in whatever way, without in any way compromising the Godhead, having a rupture in his relationship with his Father, he looked at that and he shuddered. And he went to prayer. He said, God, if it be your will, Father, if it be your will, take this from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And in that prayer, he's ministered to by his Father, and he passes the test. We would do well to follow the same pattern. And we are tempted, and when we struggle, that our first response is to run to the Lord in prayer. Additionally, he knows that his disciples need prayer as they are wrestling through these same things. His own people, that is the nation of Israel, needs his prayers as he lifts them up. And we know that this is his pattern. If you look in John 17, where you have his public prayer, what does he do? He honors the Father. He speaks of his own ministry. Then he speaks of the disciples and their ministry. And then he speaks of all who will come after that, including us. I'm convinced that this is what he's doing as he goes up on the mountain to pray. He's asking the Lord for strength and wisdom. He's praising his Father. He is hallowing his holy name. He is praying for his disciples that they will not fail. He is praying for his people that they will respond to him. This is what Jesus is doing as he goes up. So he goes, the king petitions his Father. He says he went up on the mountain. Jesus prayed on the mountain. It's amazing. You know, people said, well, see, this means you need to be up high in order to pray. I mean, it's ridiculous. He's up on the mountain because that's the place you get away from the people. And these weren't high mountains. It wasn't like, you know, up on Mount Everest. These are little hills around the lake. So it's nothing to do with the place from the standpoint of that you got to pray on the mountain. It is simply that that's a place of solitude. He stays down on the plain, there's people coming by, and so he will be interrupted in his prayer. So he goes up on the mountain so that he can be by himself, because that's what it says. He went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was alone. That's the idea. So Jesus prays on the mountain. Jesus prays by himself. Now, there's much to be said about prayer and about Jesus' prayer, but I want to highlight one thing here. It says Jesus prays by himself. We know that he prayed with his disciples, John 17 and other places, Garden of Gethsemane. Certainly he was in a constant communion with his Father. That is constantly praying, right? In all aspects, when he woke up in the morning, as he went through the day, in the evening. And sometimes that's what we as Christians kind of tend to point to as our prayer time, which is wonderful. I mean, the moment you wake up in the morning, that speaking to the Lord ought to begin immediately. Before your feet hit the floor, Lord, I need grace. I need strength. Thank you for sustaining me through the night. Thank you for the goodness of what you've given to me. That dialogue ought to be going on all throughout the day. Thank you for my job. Thank you for the things going on. Give me wisdom to accomplish these things. But that is not sufficient. It is not sufficient to have kind of a daily communion with the Lord. It is powerful, it is effective, it is necessary, but it is insufficient to accomplish the work of the kingdom of God. And Jesus proves this. If anyone communed with his Father all the time, it was him. See, I think sometimes we kind of make excuses. Well, my prayer is all throughout the day. I don't set aside times to pray. Or, you know, it's 5 minutes right before I go to bed. You guys, I think sometimes we fool ourselves. And really what's going on in our head throughout the day is just our own discussion. Maybe I'm the only one that happens to, but I'm just kind of talking in my head and I kind of count it as prayer, but it's not. I'm complaining about this, or I'm frustrated by this, or I'm thinking about this, and I think, oh, I was praying. No, I wasn't. I was just complaining. Just talking to myself. That doesn't count. Speaking to the Lord, honoring him, it's a different thing entirely. But nonetheless, even as we do that, Jesus, of all people, set aside periods of time where he could commune with his Father intensely and personally. This is absolutely necessary. And to the extent that we rob ourselves, and ultimately the Lord Jesus, of these times of prayer, we are ineffective in our own personal lives, in the life of the church, in the life of the world. I have said this before, and I will say it again. I know of almost no one ever who has come into my office wrestling with marriage problems and wrestling with other things, and I say, look, have you been before the Lord? Have you taken an hour a day to take your issues before the Lord, to cry out for your sinfulness, the sinfulness of your spouse, the difficulties that you have, to seek the Lord, to then look into his word, to hear, have you been taking an hour a day? I've never, not one time, ever, ever have I heard someone say, yes, I've been doing that, and I still have these problems. I've not ever heard it. Now, it's possible, it could happen, because maybe they were praying and their spouse is difficult, but guys, even then, that marriage would be different. Because this is open to you. This is available. These hours in the day that Jesus had are the same amount of hours that you have as well. You are not busier than he, and you don't have less need to carve out time to be before your Father by yourself on your knees than he had. Now, I know what you're thinking. Chris, come on. This is easy. I mean, you can come at us for prayer, and you know you'll always get us, right? We always wrestle in prayer. You guys, it's not about getting you. And I wrestle in the same ways. With a busy life where I'm like, oh, I'm praying, you know, and I fool myself as to how much I actually pray. Because the scripture is clear. When we do not do this, our church is weak. When we do not do this, our lives are weak, our families are weak, and the work of God around the world is weak. One of the great blessings of being in India is that Peter Malachar, the missionary there, and his elders, the elders in his church, are committed to praying regularly, daily, for the people in the church. And they make that's visible, and then it's also personal. Now, the reason that resonates with my own heart is because that's what we do here. The elders of your church, this church, are praying for you. On Monday nights, we get together, and we spend an hour and a half bringing you before the Lord. For the needs of the church, for you individually, personally, for your faith, for the difficulties that you face. And we do this daily. And so it was a joy to meet with other elders who were passionate about praying for the people. But I tell you, I was convicted because I think their passion for prayer was greater than mine. So lest you think, well, he's just getting on us, maybe that's because it got on me. That although we are committed here, understanding that prayer is the foundation for everything, there's always need for greater commitment. In prayer. There's always need for carving greater time. And it was a joy to then pray with him and to be encouraged and strengthened in prayer myself, and then to come and study this all this week and see that Jesus prayed alone, and Jesus prayed all night, at least most of the evening. And this wasn't the only time. Luke 6, it's not the same. It's a different time. Jesus prays all night again and appoints his disciples after he prays all night. So this was something that was relatively common for Jesus. And I'm not saying that if you don't spend 8 hours in prayer or 6 hours in prayer, you're not spiritual. I'm only saying, could you? Would you? When was the last time you even contemplated something like that? I'm just too busy. Well, Jesus wasn't. You know, sometimes we'll have an all-night when we get together with our youth, and usually a week during the summer and several other times, and we'll pray all night. And the kids are like, well, I'm not coming to that if I got to pray all night. Actually, they say, yeah, let's come. That's great. But, well, one person doesn't pray all night, but what we do is we have three youth come together, and they pray for half an hour, and while they're still praying, another group comes in and prays. So we pray continuously all night, not because there's something magical about that, but just simply it's a joy to pray all night long in 30-minute increments. And oftentimes my sixth and seventh graders are like, ooh, 30 minutes of prayer. And they're just new in the group, and they're like, I don't do that. And what they find is that it's a sweet and beautiful thing to pray for those 30 minutes, and by the time they're done, they're like, whoa, that was too fast. There's more to be done. You know what? I think you could fill 8 hours in prayer. I think the character of God alone could fill those. I think the nature of his word could fill that. I think the needs of his people certainly could fill that around the world. And so I think our commitment to pray should be pursuing the same amount of time and the fervency of Jesus. He is our example. The Apostle Paul, additionally, always to every church he speaks to, he says, look, I've been praying for you. And so this is convicting to me, but it's also, I think, a joy to understand that when we pray, God answers. When we pray, God works. When we pray, God moves. And understand again that this communion with God is a one-way verbal discussion. That is, we're not waiting for God to speak back to us. We're speaking to him. And then as we immerse ourselves in his word, his spirit is guiding and directing us through those truths throughout the day. So we're not having a dialogue. We speak and God speaks back with us. And you never see Jesus doing that. He is simply speaking to his Father and then steps out in faith to do the work that God has given, and God directed him and guided him. These weird ideas about prayer that we have out there are not at all scriptural. We pray that we speak with God, and then he works through his word by the Spirit in our hearts to direct us through our mind and will and affections, and we go out and work, because prayer is always to be accompanied by work. Prayer is not to be accompanied by sitting there and waiting for something. What are you waiting for? You pray. Now, you could read the word. That's wonderful. But then sit? No. Pray, read the word, and go work. That's Jesus' pattern. That's what we do. Just sitting there is valuing you nothing. And that's what we're told today, kind of this weird meditative prayer. I don't even know what that is. The scriptures speak nothing of it. We speak to God, we read, we pour ourselves into his word, and we go to work. And that's what Jesus does. He's going to pray for 6 to 8 hours speaking to God. And then he's going to go and do the work that he's given to do. And God worked through his mind and will and affections in order to accomplish that. Now, you really only need one verse for this. Oh, by the way, Jesus was praying for the disciples at this point, praying again, most likely for his own ministry and for others. We know that, in fact, we know that he did this all the time, because when he tells Peter that Peter's going to fail, that Satan's going to sift him like wheat. What a chilling thought. In Luke 22:32, Jesus says to Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. That is, after you deny me, essentially, I have prayed that your faith may not fail, and you, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. What a sweet thought. Jesus was always praying for his disciples, that their faith would not fail. And again, I tell you that you could walk by the elders of this church, and if you've been here for any period of time, I think you could be confident that we have prayed that your faith will not fail. And we could walk by and say, I've prayed that your faith may not fail. Pray that as you wrestle and struggle. What, I'm wrestling and struggling? Who isn't wrestling and struggling? I could say that to any one of you right now. I could walk by and say, I'm praying for your wrestles and struggles. And you'd be like, ooh, somebody been gossiping about me? No, you wrestle and struggle just like I do. So I could pray for that your faith would not fail in the midst of the difficulties that you face. And that would be a prayer that you need all the time. But the beauty of this is that Jesus prays now. He prayed then, and he prays for us eternally. Romans 8:34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He is praying for us. Not prayed once, not prayed occasionally. He is in an ongoing way praying for his people that their faith will be strong, that they will make it through to the end, that they will accomplish the work that they have been given. What an amazing thought. But you're thinking, well, that was Jesus. Well, Ephesians 6:18, this is really the only verse that you need. There are thousands of verses in Scripture on prayer. Thousands. Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Do you need any more conviction than that? No. Am I trying to just pile on you some way? You better pray. No, I'm offering you this precious privilege the throne room of God, as it were, is open to you at any time and at all times, and that everyone in this congregation and around the world needs your prayer, because God says that it is your prayers that he uses to accomplish his sovereign will. Otherwise, Jesus would never have prayed. Right? Why would he need to pray if prayer is not necessary in order for God to accomplish his sovereign will? It is necessary. Can I explain to you why or how? No. I can only tell you that that's what the scriptures say. That's what Jesus did. He is praying. Now look at the contrast. So Jesus is on his knees praying 6 to 8 hours perhaps after this, I think, great temptation, and he's praying for the great need of his disciples. And here we have the contrast. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. So here you have Jesus alone on the mountain praying. There you have, and now you have the disciples many miles out into the ocean. Why many miles? It was only a couple miles across the top of the lake. Well, apparently what happened is they got in the boat, and I sometimes wondered if every time they get in the boat, they're like, not again. I mean, you're putting us in the boat, and we know what's going to happen. I mean, there always is a storm. I don't know why. I mean, they must have wondered, what is going on in Galilee? Every time we get in, there's some kind of disastrous storm. Well, that's what happens. They get hit by this contrary wind. It wasn't just wind. Obviously, the waves. It was a massive storm that came. It blows them out into the middle of the lake. They're blown off course. They've been rowing all night against this wind, just trying to get to shore, just trying to get where they need to go. They're exhausted. They're battling these physical forces. And at first, the contrast here seemed to me, well, you've got Jesus in quietness and solitude praying, and the contrast is, then you've got the disciples in this mighty battle. I don't think the contrast has anything to do with the intensity of the situation. The contrast is simply location. Jesus is on the mountain, on the bank. They're out in the middle of the lake. Why? Because prayer is not simple, easy, kickback business. Prayer is battling before the very throne of God. It is something that is exhausting, in one sense, spiritually exhausting. You are fighting a spiritual battle every time you pray. So the contrast here is Jesus battling in prayer on his own, as it were, before the Father for all the things that will need to happen in the disciples' lives. And then they are battling this physical circumstance on the lake as they try to save their own lives. I think we often feel a lot like this, don't we? We're left here on earth and we're battling these difficult circumstances. We're like, where is Jesus? He is praying. He is battling for you. And that's what our prayers are. They're a battle. Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, send you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Now that's a prayer. That you would stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. If everyone in this congregation were perfect, standing perfect, that is mature, not perfection as in never sinning, perfect and fully assured in all the will of God, this place would explode. I don't mean with people, I mean with the power of God. That's our prayer for you. I hope that your prayer for every other person in this congregation, that they would stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God, that is knowing scripture, knowing what to do and how to respond in every situation throughout the day for the rest of their lives, to respond in a way that pleases and honors God. The unity problems in this church would disappear. The relational issues in this church would disappear. Our laziness and apathy would disappear, if and as these things are the case. And the fact that we have any amount of power at all and strength at all is because you are already doing this. To the extent that you are praying, seeking the Lord, and working, this is actually being accomplished. We are standing perfect and fully assured in all the will of God, but not apart from that. And it says there that he labors earnestly. The word there for Epaphras was wrestling. Anybody ever wrestled? I wasn't like a wrestler in high school or anything, but there was a guy in my youth group who was a champion wrestler. He wrestled at like 120. I'm a little bigger than 120. So I would wrestle him and say, you know, this is going to be easy. I mean, I think he pinned me in about 2 seconds. And I spent the rest of my time trying to get up. If you've ever been pinned and tried to get up for 3 minutes, that's the length of time you get. Your whole body is soaked with sweat, absolutely exhausted. It's like nothing I've ever done. I mean, I've done a lot of sports. And that's the idea, that's the word you use when it says, that's what we do in prayer. And I'm convicted by that. My prayers can be passive, they can be apathetic, they can be distracted. I need to pray passionately. I need to pray. Jesus is battling on the waves or on the shore as they're battling the waves. But here's the beautiful thing again. Jesus doesn't just stay there praying for you. You know, I prayed for your disciples. And I just hope everything goes well. I know you're out on the boat. I know you're being battered by the waves. I'll keep praying. And that's sometimes how we treat prayer. If we are praying, sometimes we use that as an excuse. Well, I'm praying for you. when we pray, we work. And we're used of the Lord then very often to be the very answer of the prayer that we're giving, or to help them be strong. Well, I'm going to go minister to them. Help them know your will. Well, I'm going to go encourage them in that. I'm going to teach them or come alongside them. Help them escape sin. Well, I'm going to go confront them. Help them walk with God. I'm going to go encourage them. So we pray and then we work. And that's what Jesus does, because now we have the king's approach. So they're battling the waves. They're battling for their lives. They've been doing this for 6 hours while Jesus has been battling in prayer. But then he comes to them. He does not leave them. Jesus didn't stay up in heaven going, well, I really pray. I hope everything goes well with that, you know, those pagan dead people who are dead in trespasses and sins. I'm praying. And we came. He came. That's what he does. He comes. All this narrative is driving towards that, a personal rescue. It's a physical nature, but the picture is clear that he rescues us, and there's a sense in which he rescues us physically. That's always at the end, as it were, where always he will bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom, but he always rescues us spiritually. So the king's approach is in the fourth watch of the night. You might be wondering, how did I know that he was there all night? Well, because he goes to them. He doesn't go to them till the fourth watch. The Jews divided the night up into three portions. The Romans, four, were using a Roman reckoning. And that fourth watch was between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., the dead zone, right? Nobody likes to be up between 3 and 6. Probably towards the end of that, because we know there's enough light for them to see Jesus walking. If it was the middle of the night with the waves and the storm, they wouldn't see anything. But there's enough light for them to see him, or at least something that looks like a human figure, maybe. So it's probably about 6 o'clock. He's been praying all night. They've been battling all night. So he comes to them. The king's approach is in the fourth watch. And then these most amazing words. And unfortunately, and it saddens my heart for myself, and well, it doesn't sadden me, but you read these words and you just probably blew right by them. Walking on the sea. Because in Sunday school, you saw the pictures of Jesus walking on the sea. And you, now you just take it for granted. But Jesus came to them walking on the sea. Nobody walks on the sea. We've got too many movies, too many superhero flicks where people are doing all these ridiculous things that are absolutely, it's fantasy. It's amazing. People are trying to do those things these days. Being drawn in by that, trying to jump off that. That's ridiculous. They're going to kill themselves. Nobody walks on the sea except God. He's the only one. No one ever will, in reality, walk upon the sea, because no one controls the very atoms and the molecules of which the sea is made. No one sovereignly rules over every ounce and every atom of creation but the sovereign Lord of the universe. And he chooses this moment to demonstrate his deity and his power and his sovereign ability to rescue by walking on the sea. He could have just shown up in the boat. In fact, we know that when he gets in the boat, and this won't be until next week, that the boat is instantly transported through time and space to be at the edge of the shore when it was miles away. Instantly. Not magic, but the work of God, of a miracle to transcend time and space is what he does. He could have just shown up in the boat and said, wind be still, we're done, let's move on. He walks on the sea. Why? Because he is demonstrating, I am God, and I have come to personally rescue you. Job 9:8. Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea? It's God. Isaiah 43:16, thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters. Psalm 77:19, your way was in the sea, your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. You can't see them on the waters, no footprints. He's the one who walks, and he's walking on the waves, whether he's walking as they go up and down, whether he's walking in the I don't know, but this is stunning. This is God himself coming to his people to be intimate with them, to care for them, and to demonstrate to them his absolute control over the thing that would kill them. Because whether it's a physical circumstance, whether you're in India and you're going to die of hunger as we walk through the slums, and yes, the government provides a lot of food, but not for everyone and not enough, and there's people who are dying even there and around the world. Whether it's a physical provision, the sovereign Lord of the universe is able to provide, and certainly and always for every spiritual need, he makes sufficient provision for his people. Psalm 104:3, he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He knows his disciples' need. He doesn't just pray for them, he walks to them, and he demonstrates the greatness of his power with every step. I am the Lord. I am sovereign. I am the king. I rule this sea. I rule these waves. I rule your hearts. I rule your wrestles. Because understand that with every physical difficulty, there is always what? A spiritual wrestle. Every physical issue comes with it a test of faith, every single one. And Jesus is sufficient to meet you in the midst of the difficulty and solve or strengthen you for the issues of faith that you face in the midst of trials. He is absolutely sufficient. He demonstrates this here, and he demonstrates it throughout Scripture. Psalm 139:8. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, behold, your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. The disciples, however, do not respond immediately to Jesus' provision with joy. They respond instead with fear because they don't know it's him. And very often, this is the way it is for us. In the midst of our difficult circumstances, we don't see the work and hand of the Lord in making provision for us, and instead we cry out in fear. We think we're going to be crushed. We think it's over. Sometimes even his very provisions that he makes for us, we view as things that will harm us or hurt us. And that seems to be the case here. It says, when the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. Why? Because nobody walks on water. Isn't that little provincial people who just woke up believing that, you know, myths and that people walk on water and there's fairy tales and fairies that fly? Nobody walks on the water. These people were not stupid. And so if something is walking on the water, what does that mean? It's not human, because no human being walks on water, no one. And so they see someone, as the waves are pounding, as the wind is blowing, as the rain is falling, a shadowy figure, because it's probably about 6 o'clock, they see this figure, and they're absolutely terrified. Oh, great, now we have insult to injury. We're about to die from the storm, and now this phantom, this ghost, whatever it might be, is gonna come, and we could have nothing but a bad purpose for us. Now we're gonna get killed by a ghost or scared. So from the one difficulty to another, and I think, again, oftentimes we feel this way. Lord, I thought you were supposed to be delivering me, and this difficulty that I faced just got worse. Well, why aren't you providing for me? He is always providing for you, always. And when it seems like it's getting worse, understand that it is still his sovereign, guiding, providing hand that is making provision for you. They said, and now the text here is just, I mean, it is so visceral. It says they're terrified, they're confused. They said, it's a ghost, and they cried out in fear. Now, I think the NIV says, they cried out in fear, it's a ghost. That's not what the text says. The text says this, they said to each other, it's a ghost. Ah! That's the picture. They screamed in fear. They didn't know what to do. It's a ghost. And then they just screamed. They were terrified out of their minds. They were gripped by fear. I don't know if you have ever felt this way. You know, I've had a fair amount of physical circumstances where I've had plenty of chances to fear. I like to rock climb and do things like that. And I've had times on my bike where I've been thrown off and thought I was going to go over a cliff and things like that. Because that's one kind of fear. That's kind of cheap fear, I call it. I mean, it's fine. There's nothing wrong with it. But you generate it yourself and by your own stuff that you do, you know, and then you're afraid. You know, that's fine. And people live for that kind of adrenaline. But that's not real fear. See, the real fear is when you feel like maybe someone's breaking into your house at night and they're going to kill your children. Or when your child lies on their deathbed after a car accident and you're gripped by a fear. And then that's not the kind of fear that I've known much in my life. But some of you have. It's a real fear. It's an absolute terror. I don't know how I'm going to survive this. Some of you have felt it. And you need to know that your Savior ministers to you in that fear and comes to you. And this is what he says. They cried out in fear. Ah! Because I think that's sometimes the response of our own hearts. It's kind of funny to talk about it. It isn't funny when that kind of fear grips you. It's devastating. You feel like your whole world is coming apart. And in that moment, in that time, immediately Jesus spoke to them. Here's the king's comfort. He says this, take courage. Now, I want you to get the nature of the translation here is one thing. What Jesus says, and I'd like to translate it this way because I think this is a better translation. He says, take courage, I am. That's what he says. Take courage, ego eimi. I am. What is he referring to? That's Exodus 3:14. That's Yahweh. Take courage. I am the eternally pre-existent, sovereign, covenant-keeping God. Take courage. I Em, because that's what you need to hear. You don't need someone else to come to you and say, well, take courage, it'll all be fine. Take courage, we'll fix all this. Take courage, the doctors will work it through. Take courage, you know, some other thing. You need take courage, I am. The God of the universe is working in and through this circumstance for his glory and your good, and nothing can thwart his purpose, nothing. You're gonna have to believe that, as we'll see. That'll be next week as we see Peter respond. You're going to have to believe that that is true, but you have every reason to believe it is. And scripture is clear, and this I am, this Savior of the universe is the one who died for you, who came for you, and so he has every right to say, I am, take courage. I am the one who saves you. I am the one who provides for you. I am the one who sent my word to you. I am the one who gives you my spirit. I am the one who gives you my power. I am the one who gives you my church. I am the one who, my presence is with you. I am the one who is coming for you again. I am. And that's the only reason not to fear. I tell you this, if you have anything else that you're trusting in, you have lots of reason to fear. Your government will fail you. Your stuff will fail you. Your friends will fail you. Your family will fail you. Your health will fail you. Your economics will fail you. Everything will fail you. And if that's all you have, then you ought to be paralyzed in fear. The fact that you can operate at all is a miracle. Because this world is increasingly paralyzed with fear. And they have every right to be. It is a very fearful world. It's all be happy. Everything will be fine. You know, the governments will fix everything. It's ridiculous. This is a fearful, dangerous world. If you're here this morning trusting anything else, I urge you, run to the King of Kings. Run to the Lord of Lords, the I am, the true God of the universe, the only one. Because only he can tell you with any kind of reality, take courage. Do not fear. Really here, stop fearing. They're already terrified. You might be this morning as well. You don't need to fear. You can take courage, but not because I give you some kind of cheery words of, you know, it'll all be okay. Your situation might get worse. Your loved one might die. The whole country might collapse. I don't know. I don't hope for those things. I'm only telling you, I cannot tell you, and I will not tell you, that things are going to get better, and that's why you should not fear. You should not fear because the I am of the universe has promised you his personal presence, power, protection, and salvation. He's promised it. That's why you don't fear. And as you live like that, you are able to take proper courage and you can live in a way that says, I can honor and please my Lord by setting aside my fear and honoring and pleasing him. So if you're wrestling, I guess there's probably here wrestling through things, I have no idea. But the Lord knows. Take courage. Take courage. You do not need to fear. Stop fearing because your fear is paralyzing you. It's keeping you from reaching out. It's keeping you from giving of yourself. If you're an unbeliever here, start fearing. Start fearing. You've got nowhere to turn. Fear the Lord and turn to him. And maybe you're here this morning and you're a believer, but you're walking away from the Lord. Somehow you've decided that he wasn't good enough for you or the things that he gave you were too hard and so you're done. I urge you, start fearing the Lord because you're in the most miserable place ever. You're not receiving the blessings and benefits of the body of Christ because you're actively seeking against the Lord. You're not receiving the benefits of the world because you know you're really a believer and there's a dissonance in you that hates that. You're not comfortable anywhere. And you're full of fear. So turn to the Lord. Take courage. Do not fear, says Isaiah 43:1. I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overflow you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us, and thank you that you are always with us, and that we have no need to fear.